So I want to begin by asking you a question. It's a question that may fill you with perhaps feelings of pride, maybe instead feelings of regret. Perhaps it's a question that will fill you with a combination of both of those things, some pride, some regret. It's a question just to reflect on. We're not going to share our answers to it. But here's the question. What are the big moments that have defined your life so far? Things in the past, maybe even today, that have shaped your life or are shaping your life and your future. What are the big moments that have defined your life so far? Just have a think about that for a moment. I wonder what kind of things come to mind, what you've just been thinking about. Maybe the places that you've ended up living, perhaps the education that you've had, the career path that you might have started down, things that you've welcomed into your life or things that you've avoided, turning to or from church. Perhaps the death of someone that you loved has had a real impact on your life, choices you've made in relationships, choices about marriage and children. Maybe you're considering some of those life-shaping things at the moment, marriage, jobs, where you live, investigating Christianity. No matter who you are, our lives are made up of a jumble of moments and choices that we've made, things that we've done that determine the situation that we're in now. And some of those things we'll be glad about. Some of those things we'll regret. But before we focus too much, too sharply on those moments, on what we've done, on the decisions that we've made or the decisions that we are making, I want us to recognize the one moment that makes the biggest difference, the most real difference to our lives and our future. The biggest moment from the past that has the ability to shape and define our present and our future. The ability to radically alter how we live and what we look forward to. You see, 1 Corinthians 15, this chapter that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, is all about Jesus being raised, isn't it? It's the moment that shapes our present and our future. It's the moment that changes everything. It's the moment that has the power to redefine our lives, regardless of our past, regardless of any questionable choices we might have made. The resurrection changes everything. We're going to see how Paul knew that as we turn to our passage now, and as he encourages the Corinthians to live in the light of it. So turn to 1 Corinthians 15 with me. 1 Corinthians 15. Page 1157, I think, in most of the newer Bibles. There you go. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read verse 20 to 34. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself. He put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him. He put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. A few weeks ago at school, Keris, you were learning about genes, weren't you? I think, not these genes, genes with a G. Keris was learning that she has blue eyes because she's inherited, I think this is right, a little B gene from me and a little B gene from Anna. Okay. So you have got a big B gene from mummy and a little B gene from daddy. I think. There we go. Theo's got brown eyes. That's how genes work. We get characteristics inherited from our parents. Parents pass on characteristics to their children. Our passage started with what's been passed on to us from the father of us all, didn't it? Just have a look at verses 21 and 22 again. We read, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." The verses tell us of someone who stands over us as our head, someone who represents us all. And that's Adam, the first man that God made, but also sadly the first man who turned away from God. And he's not a good head. He's not a good representative to have over us. But he is an appropriate representative of us all. You see, if we opened up our hearts, we'd realize that our hearts are just like Adam's heart. Hearts that turn away from God, want to be free of his good rule. And did you notice what being in Adam's family leads to? What's passed on to us? Verses 21 and 22 tell us, death came through a man. In Adam, all die. Death is the punishment that we all face, that we all deserve for being like Adam, for being in Adam, for being a part of this family with Adam as the head over it all. We were thinking earlier, weren't we, about the big moments that shape and define our lives. Well, here is a massive one. Here's the inescapable moment that has an effect on all of our lives. From the moment we're born, we're heading along the inescapable path of going to death. Benjamin Franklin, I think he was one of the founding fathers of America, he said, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except tax and death." Nothing can be certain except taxes and death. But the passage we just read, it isn't about death, is it? It's about life. Life that comes because of the resurrection of Jesus. You see, this, the resurrection, is the moment, the time, the event that has the power to change everything. Just have a look at verse 21 and 22 again. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Death came through Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes through Jesus. There is now a new hope, a new future for everyone who is a Christian, for everyone who turns to Christ. Here's what it means for you. If you're a Christian here today, if you're someone who has turned away from living like Adam, and you've asked Jesus to save you, if you've asked Jesus to be the one who represents you rather than Adam, then you have a whole new future to look forward to. You have life to look forward to instead of death. A few weeks ago, some of us were watching a video for Passion for Life, an initiative to help us to be telling more people about Jesus. We were watching one of these videos, and there was a man on it called Jeremy Marshall. I wonder if you remember watching that video. He's a man who's been fighting terminal cancer for the last 6 years. You could see on the video that he was clearly unwell. He was wasted. His skin was wasted away, really. He was struggling to speak. His hair was yellowed. He clearly looked ill. From a human perspective, the diagnosis looked bleak. Death is imminent for Jeremy Marshall. Yet you couldn't get that impression as you heard him on that video. Why? Because he had real hope in the face of death. He knew that cancer wasn't the end, but instead the resurrection. He knew the truth of verse 22. He knew that for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. The resurrection changes everything. The resurrection for Christians radically alters our future. But did you notice, it's not just our future that the resurrection changes. The resurrection changes the future for the world as well. Do you see how the verses progress onto that? Have a look at verse 23 again. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. There's a list, an order that's given here, isn't there? Christ is raised. Christ will come back. And then all Christians who are in Jesus will be raised. And that's when the end comes, when Jesus' kingdom is finally completed, as Jesus destroys all his enemies. Paul's given us a pattern of how things are going to work out at the end of time. Last December, apparently, there was a new Christmas market that opened in Manchester. I can't remember what it was called, but it was supposed to be the best Christmas market you could imagine. There was going to be a sort of enchanted ice skating rink where you had a path through snow-capped trees in a forest, a skate-up bar, amazing Christmas stalls, all these kind of things. It was supposed to be wonderful. But actually, the reality for those who visited was very different. There was all sorts of problems that got in the way. People complained it was terrible. They said the stalls were like disorganized jumble sales. Here's what the local paper said. There's no skate-up bar. Apparently, it had been stopped on health and safety concerns. And the decor that is there, including a giant mushroom, is not what anyone expects from a festive event. No doubt COVID affected staffing levels as well. I don't think you'd have been happy if you went to this Christmas market. But you could use that market as a picture for our lives now, couldn't you? We want wonderful things in our lives. We have great desires, great plans for for our lives. We try to pursue good and pleasant things in our world, in our life. But there's always something that gets in the way. There's always something that spoils our experiences, means that the world that we live in and the lives that we live don't live up to the hope that we have. Won't take you long to think of those things, will it? The war in the Ukraine, the COVID situation, the last 2 years that we've gone through, natural disasters, illness, death, the struggles that we face. But these verses show us that this won't be the way that it'll always be. When Jesus comes back, he will bring in his kingdom and he will destroy all those enemies that threaten and spoil things now. Jesus' reign will mean that all his enemies will be put under his feet. Everything that threatens, everything that damages, everything that destroys, everything that is opposed to God will be destroyed. And the biggest enemy to be defeated is death. You see it there in verse 26? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The resurrection changes everything. Theo, can you turn around, please? The resurrection changes everything. And that means even in your darkest moments, the moments of greatest despair, there is still hope. There is hope because of the resurrection. The resurrection changes everything. The resurrection changes our future. It changes what we can look forward to in the world. But the passage tells us about another part of our lives that will be changed by the resurrection as well. Ezekiel. The resurrection changes our lives in the present. Just have a look at verses 29 to 32. It doesn't just affect our future. The resurrection affects our lives right in the present. Paul writes, "Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." If you see verse 29 there, it's very difficult. There's lots of different opinions of what this baptism on behalf of the dead actually means. Different Bible commentators have different ideas of why people were doing it and, what's going on there. It's hard to understand how performing a ceremony for people who have died would ever be seen in a positive light. But Paul here isn't mentioning it to say if it was a good thing or a bad thing to approve or condemn it. Instead, he's mentioning it to make a point. And here's the point he's making. He's saying, if you're doing something for the dead and you don't believe in the resurrection, it's absolutely pointless. In fact, any baptism without resurrection is pointless. Baptism pictures our dying to our old way of life, doesn't it? Dying to our sin, being washed clean by Jesus, and coming up out of those waters to new life. At the very least, the Corinthians were being inconsistent in using the symbol of baptism, celebrating new life, if they weren't truly believing in the resurrection. The resurrection will change what we do, how we live in the present. But there's a bigger and clearer example of that in verses 30 and 32, isn't there? As Paul turns to his own life and the lives of the apostles around him as well. You see, the resurrection isn't just what he set his hope on for the future, but what determined how he'd be prepared to live, what he'd do in the present. Did you notice that sobering description of Paul's life in verses 30 to 32. That revealing analysis of what he faced as he dedicated his life to making the good news about Jesus' name. He was prepared to face danger every hour, death every day, threats in every place that he went to. What was the reason he was able to live like that, willing to live like that? Well, it was the hope that he had, wasn't it? Do you see the logic in the verses? If he faced all those threats with no more than mere human hope, if he sacrificed his life, if he endured so much suffering, and this life is all there was, it'd be crazy, wouldn't it? It'd be stupid. It'd be completely pointless. If there's no resurrection, you wouldn't embrace hardships and struggles and difficulty. Instead, you'd avoid them. You'd make the most of life now because that's all there is. Or as verse 32 puts it, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But Jesus' resurrection changes everything. It means we can take risks now. We can live for Jesus. We can live for making Jesus' name, whatever consequences that brings. Because life, ultimate life, will be found at the end. That's what allowed a man called Michael Pollard to live as he did. Michael Pollard was a Yorkshireman, and he spent his summers driving through Eastern Europe, distributing clothes and gifts and medical supplies and Christian books to the poor across Eastern Europe. One night, as he and his family slept in their caravan parked up in a lay-by, Michael Pollard was murdered by two thugs. Why was he prepared to live like that? Why was he prepared to take a risk, to do something dangerous for the sake of the gospel? Because he knew the resurrection changed everything. Or think about Jim Elliot. Some of you will probably have heard of him. A missionary to Ecuador in the 50s, he found a remote tribe who were hostile and dangerous, but he knew they needed to hear about Jesus. So he delivered Bibles to them, only to be attacked and killed. Why was he prepared to live like that, to take a risk, to do something dangerous for the sake of the gospel? Because he knew the resurrection changed everything. But we don't just have to look to the example of famous missionaries. We can look to our everyday lives as well. The resurrection is what allows the employee to speak boldly about Jesus, even if there'll be retribution from employers. The resurrection is what allows the school student to live differently, to declare that what Jesus says is right. What Jesus says is the truth, even if they'll be ridiculed by fellow students. The resurrection is what enables us to work hard, to pour out our lives in service to others, to endure hardships, to give our all to making the gospel known to those around us here in Hilton. Even when that's hard, even when the work is small, even when it's sacrificial and uncomfortable. The resurrection means we will take risks, we'll endure hard things, because this life isn't all there is. I wonder if that's the shape, the pattern of your life. Do you let the resurrection have such a radical impact on your life, how you live, what you're prepared to do, the plans that you make? Could you say that there are elements of your life that match Paul's description of his? Danger, hardships, threats, even death for the sake of making Jesus known, all because of the resurrection. It's worth saying at this stage, if you're new with us, if you're looking into Christianity, we're really glad that you're with us. We're really glad to be able to explain this good news of the gospel to you. But the gospel, the good news about Jesus, comes with a health warning, doesn't it? The resurrection brings great comfort, great hope to our lives now, but it's not designed to bring great ease. Instead, it's the opposite. The hope of the resurrection means we will do hard things for the sake of making Jesus known. The resurrection changes everything. It changes our future, changes the future for the world, and it changes how we live now. But living like this isn't just down to ourselves. One final thing that we see through the passage, living like this will be impacted by who we live amongst, by who we're influenced by. Just have a look at the final verses of our passage, verse 33 and 34. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. This sums up the big problem for the Corinthians that we've been thinking about in home group, doesn't it? Those that they lived amongst, those around them in the world, were influencing the church too much. It was meaning there was sexual sin in the church, idolatry, quarreling. But it also means they were not focusing on the resurrection as they should. The world around them were encouraging the church to live as if there was no resurrection, encouraging the church to live for comfort. Live for comfort rather than taking a risk for the sake of Jesus. So Paul warns them, don't be misled. Choose your company wisely. Be careful who you listen to. You see, there will be people who will encourage you in risk-taking for the sake of the gospel. And there'll be people who encourage you to avoid it. There'll be people who encourage you to do hard things, and others who will encourage you to pursue comfort. And if we're immersed too much in the ways of the world, in the culture around us, that culture that prizes things and comfort and decisions that make life easier for you, then following Jesus will lose its risk-taking edge, won't it? That distinctiveness will prioritize.